this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1. When I was with you a couple weeks ago, I shared with you every summer, I am a teacher, but every summer I do get a month off, and so I am a nerd. And so what do I do during my month off? I take one book of the Bible to dive deep into, to study, to learn, to just to saturate my mind and soul with it. And this summer it's going to be the Gospel of Mark, so I'm getting an early start on the Gospel of Mark. Last week I looked at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and I talked about the end of the old at the beginning of the new. And what I meant by end, yes, it's coming to a close, but what I meant by end was the purpose, the goal, the point of the Old Testament was all focused in on this event known as the baptism of Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, 2 weeks ago I preached on this. It says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And a couple weeks ago, I unpacked this for you. There's so many references and images and language from the Old Testament that Mark is using in his gospel, letting you know that all these things that we've been hearing about and learning about and looking forward to in the Old Testament, it's becoming a reality now in the baptism of Jesus. As we see Jesus coming out of the water, especially, and the voice from heaven is speaking, my goodness, God is saying so much. The Father is speaking and saying so much. And I shared with you last week that the rabbis had this tradition, they called it string pearls, where they would take this one reference from this one Bible story and they'd share it, and then they'd take this image from this Bible story and they'd add it, and they'd take this other reference from over here and they'd bring it in, they'd put it all together. And they wouldn't give the complete story. Oftentimes they wouldn't even use a complete sentence. I use the example of the national anthem. When I say, "Oh, say, can you," did you finish it? Yes, because we know it. And so the rabbis would string these pearls together, and as they did this, they expected their disciples to know where they were taking that line from and the entire context of that story. And so God does the same thing here when he says, "You are my beloved Son." He is taking a reference from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 was a well-known messianic psalm. It was a psalm that they would use when they would anoint a new king over Israel, and they'd use Psalm 2 recognizing, "This is our king." And the voice from heaven is speaking when Jesus comes out of the water and he's saying, "This is it. This is my Son. This is the divine King of Israel." But he also said, "My beloved Son," literally, "the Son whom I love." This comes from Genesis 22, the famous story of Abraham and Isaac. You remember the story, Abraham and his wife could not have a child, and God in their old age said, "Oh, you will have a child." And his wife, Sarah, laughs and says, "No." Said, "Yes, because you laughed, you'll name him Isaac," which means laughter. And sure enough, they had Isaac. And then when Isaac was older, God appeared to Abraham again, spoke to him, said, "Take your son, your one and only son, the son whom you love, and go to a mountain I will show you, and sacrifice him there to me." And again, God is saying that promised son, Isaac, all the promises God made to Abraham, we're going to go through Isaac. And he's saying, all the promises made to Abraham and Isaac are going to be fulfilled in my beloved son, Jesus. And how is it going to happen? Well, you know the story of Abraham and Isaac. The knife was up. Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son, and God stopped him and provided a substitute for him. And God is saying, here is my beloved son, my one and only son, the one the promises will be fulfilled in, but I will not spare him. He is going to be a sacrifice. He is going to die in your place as your substitute. And the Father spoke again, and he finished, "With you I am well pleased." And this is a reference from Isaiah 42. Starting at the end of the great book of Isaiah, he starts focusing on this servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord is contrasted to Israel. The servant of the Lord is going to obey God. If God says something, the servant of the Lord will do it. When God spoke to Israel, oftentimes they did not do it. In fact, the servant of the Lord is not only faithful and obedient, he is willing to be obedient even if it causes him personal suffering. In fact, the servant of the Lord is called the suffering servant, because in Isaiah 53, it tells us that this servant of the Lord will suffer, and not only suffer, but he will die. In fact, it says, by his stripes, you and I will be healed. And so in this one line, God is stringing together these pearls from the Old Testament, and he's saying, look, Jesus is the King. He's the long-awaited Messiah you've been longing for. He is my divine Son. He is the promised one. All the promises of the covenants in the Old Testament are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. But he also will suffer to the point of death, and he will die for you and I. What an absolutely amazing way to start his ministry and start this gospel. And now we're picking up where that ended in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 12. We're just going to look at 12 and 13 this morning. And I've entitled the message, The Triumph of the Spirit. He begins his ministry with a great recommendation by the Father. And he receives the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. And now we're going to see him beginning to triumph by the power of the Spirit. Starting in verse 12, it says, The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And again, in most of your Bibles, it's going to say the temptation of Jesus. But ironically, Jesus is not the primary character here. He's not the focus, especially in the Gospel of Mark. It says the Spirit immediately drove him out. It's the Spirit who is active. It is the Spirit who is mentioned. In fact, if you go back a little bit in verse 8, when John comes on the scene and he's baptizing, one of the things he says as he's preaching this message of repentance, turn, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, prepare the way of the Lord. He said, there's one coming after me who's so much greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to bow down and untie his sandal. He's so great. And why did John say he was so great? John said this, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, and that's why the dove descended in the form of a spirit. It was a sign to all those who heard John's message. It was a sign to all of them saying, this is it. He is the one who will baptize you with a spirit. What does that mean? A baptism of repentance, they would do it over and over and over again because they kept sinning and kept failing, and they understood that the water couldn't really cleanse them inwardly. And they're saying, the one who comes, the long-awaited Messiah, the one who's greater than John, he will be able to actually come and cleanse us within. Because of the Holy Spirit, he'll actually be able to forgive us of our sins. And so that's why the Spirit is emphasized here. And it's the Spirit who is acting. But notice what the Spirit does. He immediately drove him out. That's really, really strong language. This story is also shared in Matthew and Luke. And in their accounts, it says the Spirit led him. That's more gentle, being led by the Spirit. But in Mark, he says, no, he drove him out. The Greek word there is ekbalo. Elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark, whenever it's used, he's casting out a demon. Jesus is speaking, and he's casting out a demon from a person. So literally, this could be translated, the Spirit immediately cast him out. Now, that's unusual, especially after a couple weeks ago when we looked at the baptism. You hear the baptism, and they're thinking, this is it. This is the King. Here's the Spirit. Kick out the Romans. Take them out. Go into Jerusalem, and that corrupt priestly class, take them out. Herod, this puppet king, take him out. That's what the people were expecting him to do by the power of the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? Takes the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God, and casts him out. This is unusual. Warren Wiersbe, who actually passed away last week, he says this in his commentary. He says, it does not suggest that our Lord was either unwilling or afraid to face Satan. Rather, it is Mark's way of showing the intensity of the experience. No time was spent basking in the glory of the heavenly voice or the presence of the heavenly dove. The servant had a task to perform, and he immediately went to do it. And as I was thinking about this, the Gospel of Mark over and over again, immediately, immediately, immediately. It's all about action. And here's something to think about. For hundreds of thousands of years, there was these predictions and these hopes placed upon this coming Messiah. And the Messiah comes, and he's on earth for 3 years. I mean, that just struck me. Of course, the Spirit is immediately going to get him to action. Jesus' first coming was not about basking in the glory of the Father. It was not about receiving honor and praise. His first coming, there was a specific goal. You are to attack the enemy, defeat the enemy, and save my people. And there's no time to waste. Thousands of years of prophecies, and he's only with us for 3 years. Again, Chuck didn't know this when he asked me. Today is my birthday, so I'm 38 years old today. And again, I was thinking about this, 38, wow, you know, feeling old. Especially with moving, my back is feeling old with moving. But as I'm thinking about this, Jesus was only here 3 years. I mean, that is just, whoop, that's on the grand scheme of eternity. And the Bible tells us that God's plan of salvation in Christ was put in place before the foundation of the earth. And yet he came to do it all in 3 years. And the Spirit is driving him to do this, pushing him to do this. Clearly, Jesus was not going to waste any time. And the challenge to me is, here I am, 38 years old. How much time have I wasted? All of us are here. We have a purpose. We have a mission. God has a calling on all of our lives to follow him, but there's also a specific calling on all of our lives to do certain things with the gifts and abilities and talents he's given us. And yet, what am I doing with that? I'm so grateful that I can preach on my birthday because this is what I feel like I have been called to do, to teach and preach the Word of God. But again, life is so quick. Are we taking advantage of the time we have? Are we using it fully for him? More importantly, as we look at this text, it's the Spirit who is doing these things. And what we see here is this. If Jesus, the anointed Son of God, is relying upon the Spirit and seeking to obey the Spirit, how much more do we need the Spirit of God? How much more do we need to be obeying the Holy Spirit, his leading? The Spirit doesn't want to waste time. He desires us to use us for the purpose God has for us. Are we depending upon the Spirit of God? Again, think about what Jesus said, and this got the disciples really worked up. Jesus, near the end of his 3 years, said, it's better that I go away. I'm leaving, and it's better that I go. And they're like, no, it's not. What are you talking about? You're the one we've been waiting for. You can't go away. He said, no, it's better, because when I leave, you will receive the Spirit. And they didn't get that, but he tells them very clearly in John 14, the Spirit will teach you, and the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And he'll remind you of the things that I've taught you. And I'm so glad he did that, because that's why we have this book. Right? The Spirit does so many things. In Acts chapter 2, when the believers on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Spirit, it was for a purpose. It said they would receive the Holy Spirit so they could be his witnesses wherever they went. They could point other people to Christ and what Christ had done. Again, in John 15, it tells us that we as Christians need to abide in Christ. How do we abide in Christ? How do we remain in Christ? It's through the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so again, as we look at this, as we see Jesus, the anointed one, the divine one, the King of Israel, he is willingly submitting to the Spirit. He is allowing the Spirit to drive him and to push him. And he does it willingly. How much more do we need to do that this morning? Especially as we look at the context here in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. We sang a song about that, Blessed Be Your Name, and it talks about in the wilderness. The wilderness here is not a fun place. He took them there and he was in the wilderness, it says, for 40 days. In the Greek, it's eremos, that's the word, but Jesus and his disciples would have known it as midbar, the Hebrew word for wilderness. Literally, it means wilderness, desert, or uninhabited land. But it meant so much more than that. See, for the Israelites, the wilderness was the place of curse. Think about it. If you go back all the way to the beginning, Adam and Eve, God created a very special, lush, beautiful garden for them. And when they sinned and they rebelled, part of the curse was what? Being cast out of the garden into a place where there's thorns and thistles and life is going to be hard. That is the wilderness. The wilderness is a part of the curse. It is paradise lost. And not only that, but they believed it was the realm of Satan and demonic powers. I know that sounds so foreign to us, but clearly it's there. If you read the text of Scripture, when the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness and they do this thing called the Day of Atonement, they take one of the goats called the scapegoat and they lay their hands on it, representing the transfer of sin onto this animal, and they send it off into the wilderness. Why? To go to the evil spirits. They send the sin off into the place, the land of Satan and the curse and sin. And so the wilderness was a horrible, horrible place. I was able to come and spend a lot of time with you right after I went to Israel, which still is changing my life. And I went there with a guy named Ray Vanderland. And I'll never forget our first day in Israel. We're driving on this tour bus, and we're all super excited. And we're in the middle of nowhere out by the Dead Sea, and it's wilderness everywhere. In the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness, he stops the bus. He says, grab 4 2-liter bottles of water and come follow after me. We're like, what? And he gets off the bus, and there's a guardrail by the side of the road, and he just steps over it. He says, this is Midbar. This is the desert. This is the wilderness. This is where you come to die. Come, follow after me. Now, later on that night, that was about 8 in the morning, 8 p.m., we were getting ready to leave the wilderness. It was 130-plus degrees. All 4 2-liter bottles of water were gone. We had done over 10 miles of walking, and I did feel like it was a place to come to die. I did feel like I was about to die. But what he meant by that, and in a spiritual sense, what he meant by that is oftentimes in the Bible, God will take his people either literally into the wilderness or metaphorically into a wilderness so that you will die. You will die to yourself. You will die to your sinful, selfish desires. And again, we oftentimes, when we think of Jesus, especially with the baptism, we think of all these things from the Old Testament coming together here in this moment, right? And we reflect on the divine aspect, the divine nature. He's fully God. But we have to understand he was fully man. Yes, he was without sin, huge advantage, but he was still fully man. And when the Spirit drove him out and drove him into the wilderness, the Spirit was sending him out to die to any kind of selfishness he might have. As a man, being fully man, he still had to willingly submit to the will of God. Day by day, moment by moment, he still had to say no to himself and yes to God. And so he sends him into the wilderness to die. And it tells us he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Now again, throughout the Old Testament, 40 days is a key time period. The number 7 is the most commonly used number in the Old Testament. 40 is the second most commonly used number. In Genesis, when you think of Noah, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was called to come up onto Sinai, which was, by the way, was in the wilderness, come up to Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, which represented the covenant God was establishing with them, and he was up on the mountain for 40 days. Elijah, later on in his ministry, was called up to a sacred mountain to meet with God, and he was there for 40 days. Jonah, the worst preacher in history, most reluctant prophet in history, went through Nineveh and said, repent, or else in 40 days, God will punish you. So there's a lot of references here, but I think clearly what the author is going for by mentioning 40 days was the first generation that God saved from Egypt. If you remember the story, all the amazing plagues and all the amazing events, Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh was hardened and said, no, no, no. God said, oh, you will. And he brought him out through the parting of the Red Sea. And where did he take him? Where did he take his people? To the wilderness. And they got on the verge of the promised land right by the Jordan. And they said, let's send some spies into the land. Let's check out this land. And so they picked 12 men, one man from each tribe of Israel, to go check out the land. They spent 40 days going through the promised land. And over again, God had told them, this land is a land flowing with milk and honey, which means this has more than what you need. This has above and beyond what you need. And they go through the land for 40 days, all of it, from the northern point to the southern point, all the way to the Mediterranean, back to the Jordan. They covered all of it, and they come back, and they said, "So what do you think? How was it?" And they said, "It's everything God said it would be. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Here are the grapes." Two men had to carry them back. Here's the signs that God was saying everything truthful about this land. But they had an issue. There's big fortified cities in this land. And there's giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers in the eyes of these giants. And there's no way we can take this land. Now, sadly, if you know the story, God told them, "I'm going to go before you and give you the land." But they said, "There's no way we can take this land." And so in Numbers 14, because 10 of the 12 spies said we couldn't take it, there's two who said they could, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 said we couldn't. So God was angry, and he said this, "According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure." And so the same generation who experienced all the miracles of Egypt and walked through the Red Sea on dry land have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until they die. Now, if you really want to get depressed, study the book of Numbers, because that records the whole adventure of time and time again them being unfaithful. 40 days equals 40 years, and I think what the author is doing is this. The Spirit's driving him out into the wilderness, a place where you're either going to die to yourself and live for God, or you're going to rebel against God and live for yourself. And he's saying, Israel went into the wilderness, and they rebelled against God. And they lived for themselves, which ultimately results in death. And he's trying to get us to see, Jesus is going out into the wilderness for 40 days. Is he going to be like Joshua and Caleb? He's going to die to himself and follow the Spirit? Or is he going to be like the faithless generation? It says, to make it worse, he was in the wilderness, but it says he was also being tempted by Satan. Now, if I remember right, the first times I preached to you, I preached from the book of Job, and that's where we're first introduced to this character, Satan. In Job, he's called the Satan. It's a title, not a name, and it means the accuser. So in the first couple chapters of Job, it says that God is there and the sons of God, the angels are coming before God's throne, and it says the Satan also appeared. And the Satan is the one who said, "Hey, have you considered your servant Job? Have you considered going after him?" And see, the Satan is one who accuses all the time. He's the one who tries to bring you down all the time. That's his role. That's his function. And so when he goes out into the wilderness to die, which, by the way, is hard enough on its own to deny yourself, he's also being tempted by Satan. Now, the other Gospels share a lot more about this temptation. Mark doesn't. Mark just skims right over it real quick. But Matthew and Luke both dive into this a little bit more. Luke, for example, in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 2, says, "For 40 days he was being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days." So to make it worse, he's in the wilderness, and he's fasting for 40 days. And one of the biggest understatements in scriptures, "And when they were ended, he was hungry." Now again, I will only preach for 40 minutes or less, and I'm sure by the end of this, some of you will be hungry. Right? I think sometimes I've been preaching, instead of saying amen, people are like, "Bow time, it's bow time," right? I think that's happened, right? And I'll be honest with you, this is one of these things. Fasting is one of those things I struggle with. Okay, you're like, "Well, yeah, we can see you. We know you struggle with that." But seriously, I try to do better this year, so I got an app on my phone. And some other traditions, Roman Catholic tradition and Eastern Orthodoxy especially, they have a whole calendar where certain days you eat certain things, and there's all these fast days. And so I got an app on my phone at the beginning of the year, and I'm like, "You know what, this will be really good, and I'm going to put this Eastern Orthodox calendar on my phone, and it'll tell me what I have to fast from and all the fast days, and I'll follow this calendar." And that app is no longer on my phone. Right? It didn't last very long. We at my school, and I'll blame it on this, at my school we get free lunch, and we have a professional chef that's there, and it's just not fair. It's just not fair. But this is something I struggle with, let alone when you're in the wilderness where it's 130 degrees. right? And he fasted for 40 days, and he was hungry. And the devil came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." If you are the Son of God. Now, what just happened in the baptism? Remember the voice from heaven? What did it say? "This is my loved Son. This is the Son of God." God had just spoken and said that. And what does Satan do here? It's kind of weird that if you're the Son of God, isn't it kind of weird that he'd send you out into the wilderness? It doesn't seem very loving that he would send you out here where there's no life and everything dies. And he's not going to let you eat? You have to fast? One thing about Satan is he is an ancient foe, but his tactics are always the same. If God says something, he always tries to twist it. When God speaks something, he always tries to get you to doubt it. If you are the Son of God, go ahead and do this. He does the same thing to us. Right? The Bible says over and over again that if we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just, and he'll what? Forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But how many times in our life when we go and we fail, or we fall into the same sin, or we fall into that old habit or those old ways, how many times does Satan come and say, "Yeah, you are never forgiven"? Right? If you were truly forgiven, you still wouldn't be doing this. Right? I know that happens to me. The Bible says that once you confess your sin, not only are you forgiven, but you are adopted and you become a part of the family of God. And how many times would Satan like to come and say, "You're not really part of the family of God"? Right? You would act so much different. You look nothing like your father. Clearly. Right? And Satan does the same thing. He did the same thing to Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say this? "Oh, if you eat from that fruit, that won't happen." To Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, go ahead and do this." Same tactics, always trying to twist or manipulate the word of God. And he'll do the same thing to us. But I'm so thankful how Jesus is going to respond to all of this. Again, Matthew and Luke tell us more about this temptation and the responses. Jesus answered him and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's one of my favorite verses. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. Every time Satan comes to tempt him, next he's going to take him to the highest point of the temple and says, "Hey, you can jump down from here because it is written." Satan quotes scripture. That's scary. "It is written, he'll send angels to protect you." Right? You won't even stub your toe. You won't even hurt your foot because angels will come and protect you. And what does Jesus do? He responds again. "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Finally, Satan takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. He said, "All these can be yours if you bow down and worship me." And again, Jesus says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." All three times, when Satan comes with the temptation, when Satan comes with the lie, when Satan twists the word of God, "If you are the Son of God," trying to get him to doubt what God has already proclaimed, he responds with scripture. This is so important. One, he is being obedient to the Spirit. And he's being led by the Spirit, and he's relying upon the Spirit, which we desperately need to do. But as I already mentioned, one of the primary roles the Spirit served for the early church was to give us these words. He will guide you into all truth. He'll recall to your mind the things I have taught you. And we believe he inspired them to write these things down for us. So again, as Satan comes with these lies and tries to get us to doubt, we need, just like Jesus, we need to know the Word of God. And of course, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. If you know the first five books of the Bible, after Numbers, when we have this faithless generation that dies in the wilderness because of their disobedience, Moses comes along in the book of Deuteronomy, and he speaks to the second generation. And he tells them, this is what the first generation did wrong. He tells them over and over again, all the times they lacked faith, and all the times they failed, and all the times they walked away from God. And he tells them, don't be like them. You are going to be a generation that takes the promised land, because you will trust and you will obey God. And so what Jesus is doing, not only does he show us that we need to know the word of God to combat the enemy and the temptations of the enemy, but he's telling us, by doing this, you will overcome. By knowing the word of God and using the word of God in the spiritual fight, Satan has nothing on you. Nothing. Again, if you think about spiritual warfare, the book of Ephesians is probably one of the best books where it talks about the armor of God. And notice what Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And skipping down to verse 17, he lays out all these pieces of the armor of God, and he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If you look at that, in the spiritual battle, and Paul says, you're in a spiritual battle, the enemy's coming after you, shooting fiery darts at you. He's coming after you. Understand you're in a battle. So put on the armor of God. But notice there's only one weapon to go on the offense. The rest of it's all defense. The only weapon mentioned for an offensive attack against the enemy is the word of God. If you abandon this, got nothing. And again, Christianity is not primarily about being on the defense. Jesus told his disciples, the very gates of hell will not prevail against you. That was offensive language. That's go and take it. Jesus is mirroring Israel, but he's not going to fail like Israel was. In fact, the very next verse, after he leaves the wilderness, he goes over the Jordan, and he starts proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The second generation of Israelites, they didn't fail like the first generation. They trusted and they obeyed. And Joshua led them over the Jordan to take the promised land. You guys probably already know this, but Joshua and Jesus are the same Hebrew name. Jesus is the second Joshua, but he's far greater than Joshua. And we as Christians are to take the word of God. We can use it against the enemy. Not just to defend ourselves against the enemy, but to defeat the enemy. By trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit and by being obedient to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we take this word and we proclaim it. Where there are lies, we replace it with the truth. And by doing that, people's lives and hearts are transformed. Again, in verse 13, it says he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And this is really weird. And it says, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Matthew and Luke mention nothing about the wild animals. Mark is the only gospel that adds in this line about the wild animals. And I find things like that fascinating. I'm like, why? Why would he do this? And most scholars believe that he's making a contrast here. We see that Jesus is in the spirit, and then there's the desert. We see that there's Jesus and there's Satan. We see that there's angels and there's wild animals. He's letting us know that there is a conflict, there is a battle going on between forces of good and forces of evil. One scholar said, the contrast is made to underscore the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, represents heaven's power unleashed against the hostile, wild, and destructive forces of Satan. He thus assures his readers themselves arrayed against hostile forces that Jesus represents ultimate victory. Now you got to understand, the Gospel of Mark, most scholars say it was the preaching or the teaching of Peter. Peter was imprisoned in Rome, and he's about to die. If you know the story, he was going to be crucified. Then he asked him, "Don't crucify me the way my Savior died. Crucify me upside down. I don't deserve to die the way Jesus died." But before he was crucified, he was in Rome, and he was preaching and sharing the gospel. Even as a prisoner, he was preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And I think I shared with you last week, there was millions and millions of slaves and servants in Rome. The Roman Empire was known for just a vast number of slaves. And so he's speaking to a lot of people who are servants, who are slaves, who have nothing, who have people in positions of power and authority over them, abusing them, mistreating them all the time. And he's speaking to this young church in Rome that's already facing persecution. And you probably know this, but the most common way that Christians were killed in Rome was the Colosseum. They'd have these events to entertain everyone, to please everyone, and they'd come and gather together, and they'd watch as people were ripped to pieces by wild animals. And many of our first brothers and sisters in the first century in Rome met their death by being ripped to pieces by wild animals. And so Peter's making this connection, and Jesus was in the wilderness fasting and being tempted. Everything's against him, and he is with the wild animals. And yet he what? Wasn't torn to pieces. He left the wilderness to proclaim the goodness of the kingdom of God. One of the things that happens when Satan is tempting him, Satan misquotes and misuses Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, this is what Satan kind of quoted. He said, "For he will command the angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now this is the thing, if you keep reading it, here's what the next verse says. "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Those are the wild animals. Why will you trample the wild animals? Why will you defeat the wild animals? Verse 14, "Because he holds fast to me in love. I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name." Mark mentions the wild animals because he wants us to see that Jesus is triumphant over all evil. All evil. We take you to the wilderness where you go to die. We will have you fast for 40 days. I will allow Satan to tempt you. You'll be surrounded by wild, evil animals that can devour and destroy you. But because of the power of the Spirit of God, it says, and the angels were ministering to him, Jesus will overcome it all. He will overcome. And we know the final and last and greatest enemy is death. And we know he goes to the cross. And it tells us when he's on the cross, people act like animals. Psalm 22, they surround him. And describes these people acting like animals as he's dying on the cross. Why does Mark do that? All the forces of evil are at work against him as he's dying on the cross. But what does he do 3 days later? He raises from the dead, proclaims the good news that now death is also defeated. For the first century Christians, as they're listening to Peter proclaim this message, knowing he's there to die, as many of them are starting to experience persecution and suffer for their faith, what an amazing message of hope. Peter's saying, just like Jesus, continue to follow the guidance and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Continue to know his word and to live out his word. And even though all the forces seem to be against you, this word will defeat them. Why? Because our Savior, who did both of those things perfectly and knew this word better than anyone else, because it's his word, defeated them all. Psalm 91:14 ends, "I will protect him because he knows my name." We sang a song about that. I'm going to pray for you in a moment. I'm going to end by praying in the name of Jesus. Isn't it encouraging to know that we know the name of Jesus? The name above all names. The name at which that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And see, because I know that name and because his word tells me about him and because I have put my faith and trust in him, I have received the Holy Spirit of God. I'm a victor because I'm in Christ and he is the ultimate victor. Church, we have so much to be grateful for, so much to be thankful for. That even though we live in a world that's still fallen and broken, he has not returned yet to fully bring his kingdom to earth. We see it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen. Until he comes, let us be faithful in being obedient servants. Let us be faithful in walking with the Holy Spirit. Let us be faithful in gathering together and hearing the teaching of his word. And let us be faithful in studying his word. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, living out his word. So that we can also bring others into his family. And let us take hope, knowing that whatever we experience, suffering, pain, temptation, Jesus has already conquered all of them. Let me pray for you. Father God, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters in the Lord here this morning. And thank you for your Holy Spirit inspiring this word and using this word. Father God, I thank you for the words of Peter in his letter to the church in Rome. He told them, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him, that is Jesus, be the dominion forever and ever." Jesus, you are Lord of all. It is at your name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess this. I'm so thankful that your Holy Spirit did a work in my life, so that I'm confessing that now. Father, I pray that you would truly be Lord of all my life as your Lord of everything. I pray that you'd use these words this morning to encourage my brothers and sisters. They came in here this morning and they've been being tempted by Satan. I pray that you would help them to use your word and your truth to defeat the enemy. I pray, Father God, that if they came in here in a metaphorical wilderness of sorts, that they would not resist what you're trying to do in their lives, but they would die to themselves so they may live more fully in you. Thank you again for the hope we have in you. We pray this in the most powerful and awesome name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.